Well, good afternoon, Terra Nova. It's good that we can be here gathered together. We've been going through Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and we're into chapter 12, and there was a major turning point that happened in the progress of this letter at the beginning of chapter 12. Chapters 1 through 11 presented the theology of God. It presented who he is, how he interacts with people. It presented the sinfulness of people, his holy response to that, both his wrath and his mercy. It presented his glorious sovereign grace and the choosing of a people for himself. And then all of that theology comes to a place of response, and chapters 12 through 16 will be about that. It's basically the primary way that discipleship seems to work. It's revelation of God that brings transformation in people. It's not just information. Sometimes we could think, if I just learned more, I'd be a different person or a better follower. There's a place for information, but information alone isn't going to bring transformation. Sometimes we think it's about what we do, but obligation isn't going to bring transformation. You could sign up for every activity that a church had, and it might never bring real change in you. Because the process of discipleship is ultimately about seeing God revealed and being informed by that and becoming more like him. That's why the conclusion of it all in glorification is, we will be like him, the scriptures say, because we will see him as he is. And Romans 12, and you can turn there in your Bibles now if you have one. If you don't, put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible so that you can look on in that text. Romans 12 will bring us to a place where that change is realized. It started last week where we spoke just about two verses. And the apostles appeal to us to constantly give ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, as reasonable or spiritual worship. And he says the transformation will become so great that we'll be able to, at that point, know something that was not natural to us. We'll be able to know what the will of God is. We'll be so changed and so trained that we'll know good from evil. We're in our nature, we really weren't sure which way we're going, what things we're doing. And it brings about an introduction to the renewal of the mind. That's where Paul starts this whole response to theology. It starts in the head. That there's something in the mind, the invisible seat of who we are, that changes when we see God, and it becomes renewed and rebuilt. And thinking rightly, having that renewal, brings about a change in how we see everything. How we see ourselves, how we see mission in our lives and purpose, how we see others. And today is just going to be a continuation of that. So the roadmap for today will look like this. We'll talk more about the mind. And Paul will present for us what wrong thinking, unrenewed thinking is, and what right thinking is. And then we'll move into the body, because really the mind moves all those pieces of the body, but not just of the individual, but of a collective group of people who are now having their minds moved in the same way. They're being changed as the image of the same person, and so they move with a new coordination as one body. And then we'll shift into a third piece, what the means, the power of that body is to be able to accomplish what it should do. So we'll talk about mind, body, and means, or the gifts that are part of that. What I'll do is we'll read now from Romans 12, 3 through 8, pray, and then dig into the time together. Romans 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we open your word because we desire and need to see you revealed, because we need to be changed. And so, Lord, we accept and invite the power and presence of your Holy Spirit that will convict us of sin, that will take from what is Christ and give it to us, that we can glorify him. And we rely on you to do that work for us today. We ask God where there's hardness that's gotten defensive and just protects something that's wrong, that you would just break through that, Lord, and that we would feel safe enough to show all the pieces that you already know about us and bring them before you to be changed. God, where there are places where you truly desire to gift us with something that's Christ so that we can bring glory to him, that you would take away either our shame or a pride that seems to refuse that at times and help us to accept what you give to us. Father, most of all, we ask that in the way that we, as a group, as a body, as a church at Terra Nova, would respond and live, that it would make a difference, building each other up together, but also declaring you to the others around us. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his greater glory. Amen. Paul picks up really where he left off. Paul speaks of thinking and brings us back to the renewal of the mind. And he tells us that there is a way that we can think that is in an unrenewed way, where we're not really considering what has been brought to us in Christ. In 12, 1 and 2, he says he's appealing because of the mercies of God, all the things that were presented in chapters 1 through 11. And now he tells us that we are to think rightly. And it's a mind that has the mind of Christ. Last week, we talked about Philippians chapter 2. And I just wanted, by review, read these few verses again in Philippians 2, 2 through 5. Complete my joy, Paul writes to this church, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he presents for us the mind of Christ. A mind that said, I do not consider leaving the glory of heaven to come to earth to take the form of a human being, a reduction of self. I do not consider taking not only the form of a human, but in a very poor area and a poor trade to be a reduction of self. And I do not take even dying a criminal's death on the cross, though innocent, as a reduction because he's following the will of the Father. And he tells us that we can possess this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If we've come to a place where we're renewed in him, we're following him, we're indwelt by his Spirit, we have the capabilities now to be able to have this mind, which isn't natural among us. Some of the things that typify it is a mind that's not in competition with other people. It's not about personal ambition or conceit, but it looks out for others' interests. This is not natural for us. If you're a parent, you'd recognize pretty quickly you have to teach your child about sharing. The natural inclination, just grab what you want when you want it. It should be yours, is really what most children, and frankly a lot of us just learn to cloak it differently as adults, think. Here's a way that I could demonstrate we really think about ourselves first. If we got everyone together and sat more centered, I don't know why nobody likes these seats, but if we had everyone sort of centered and we took a group photo, and I handed out copies of the photo, how would you measure if it was a good photo or not? I know where you're looking first. You're looking the same place I would look first. How do I look in the photo? Are my eyes closed? Is it a good photo of me? And I mean, you're looking at yourselves, not like, how does Pastor Ed look in this photo? But we would all look towards ourselves first and measure the photo based on, how do I look? It wouldn't matter if it was the best photo that other people in that group had ever had taken of them. We would say, oh, we need to redo this. I look awful in this picture. It's our natural inclination to look out for and at ourselves first rather than the interests of others. And we're warned here in this letter to the Philippians and to the church at Rome, we're warned not to think of ourselves too highly. That's the negative command that Paul gives in this text, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. It's a matter of ego inflation, where something around us or in us now tells us you're really entitled to view yourself in a way that isn't objectively real. And we begin to accept the distortion, almost like a funhouse mirror, and we think that's the real image of who I am. It's the person who becomes a legend in their own mind, regardless of what they've done to acquire that reputation. It can come into your life a lot of different ways. One of the ways it can really be nurtured and built from just that ability to think about yourself selfishly to viewing yourself now more highly than others is by flattery. You begin to take only the pieces that people have said to you that are the best pieces. You collect your own clippings from other people. And you begin to tune out those people who would challenge, critique, or criticize things that you've done, who maybe are actually looking out for your own good, but they're not saying something particularly flattering. So you've begun only to listen to one set of voices out there, and you start to think in a very distorted way about who you are. For some people, it's going to be the ambition and selfish conceit that now we're not looking just at what other people have said to us, but we're finding people to compare ourselves to. And we begin to live on this very lateral level of saying, can I find people who are behind me in certain areas and only measure myself against them so I get a distorted view of my own success? I begin to hang out not with people who challenge me, not with friends who I admire and would aspire to learn and live as they do, but I'm hanging out with people who make me feel significantly better. So I'm looking to hang out with, you know, the really unholy people. If I'm feeling I need to have a better view of myself and spirituality, or I'm hanging out with the people who are socially really just unengaged, don't care about other people, so that I can feel like I'm really a compassionate, good person. And we have these comparisons that make us feel better. Sometimes it's from when we're thinking not just too highly of ourselves, but too lowly, which I actually find is more common with people, that we're actually thinking less than we should. Not thinking objectively the way God would, but we look at other people and we think, how come I can't have that? He or she seems so together. The things that they're good at, if I could just do those, I'd be really content. They seem to get all the breaks. I don't seem to get any. And we begin to live with an envy that leaves us with a way that's distorted of thinking about ourselves. We're not really looking at our lives and our actions in light of Christ, but just in competition with other people. Sometimes it can be just that our view of self is so inflated because of the self-esteem issues that everyone in this country seems to desire and address, that everyone feels good about themselves, that we're not really comparing it to what our achievements would be to have earned that kind of esteem. One example of how this works. There was an international math competition. Students at a same grade level in 100 different countries competed. At the same time the test was given out about mathematics, there was a test to measure your self-esteem, how you viewed yourself as really valuable, especially in, you know, who you were and in general, but specifically about how effective you thought you would be in these fields of mathematics. The country that scored greatest in their sense of self-worth, us, the United States of America, our young people said, yeah, we absolutely have incredible self-esteem. They scored number one out of 100. Mathematically, we were 100 out of 100. There was a sense of self-esteem that didn't match accomplishment. The funny thing is, there was a direct inversion in the other side of it. South Koreans scored tops in the mathematic portion of the test. But culturally, they were pushed to view themselves with a humility that probably actually does some damage to the way they think about themselves, and they scored 100 lowest on the self-esteem piece of that. We can have really distorted views, whether by inflation or destruction, of how we ought to think if we're not careful to think rightly. And thinking rightly has to do with a measuring stick of faith. That portion of verse 3 where it says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, people could take this one of two ways. They could say the measure of faith that you're assigned is some portion of faith you have, whether 25% or 47%, and you're all given these varying measures. Or it could be seen as God has provided a measure, a standard by which we're supposed to be able to measure faith that God has assigned to us, each according to the measuring stick of faith that God has assigned to us. And that measure would be everything in Romans 1 through 11, everything that God has done in Christ for us. So that we're not measuring it based on what I distortedly think about myself, what other people tell me about myself, how I analyze and measure myself versus other people. But we're thinking about ourselves as God sees us, fully honestly, fully objectively. The honest humility to say, here's the areas where I know I struggle. The honest humility to be able to say, here's the areas where I'm actually succeeding and I'm gifted. Paul sees himself in this way and refers to when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." If anyone would have been likely to boast in comparative relationships to other people in the church at a given time, I would think it would have been the Apostle Paul during the New Testament era. This was the person who would write the greatest book of theology that would be contained in the Bible, Romans. He would be the person who would have visionary experiences where he said he was caught up into the third heaven. The Hebrews would see the first heaven as the blue sky, the second heaven as outer space, and the third would be the dwelling place of God. So he has this mystical vision of the presence of God, much like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He would be the apostle who would bring the gospel into places that had no churches there at all in both Asia and Europe. He would be a pioneering missionary hero. And yet on one level, he would say, "I'm really the worst sinner that there is." He didn't try somehow to hide his past and background. He didn't try to make himself look better in front of other people. He knew objectively, "This is who I am," and would recognize that anything he was by the grace of God, and would assign himself this title of servant, that I'm a servant of Christ and I do these things because of that. That's a renewed mindset, one that views yourself in light of Jesus. There is a right way to think, and the scriptures here call it sobering. Drunkenness has a way of distorting that way we think, right? You've heard about people with, you know, beer muscles who suddenly think they're the toughest guy in the bar, or those people with beer goggles who think someone else is the best-looking person in the bar. And there's a way that being not sober can distort the way that we think. This is the opposite. This is the sobering thought, the right mindset, because it views the way we are in relation to Christ. Romans chapter 7, there's a Roman centurion, successful in his military career, has probably been involved in military life from a fairly young age to be at this level. And he has a servant who he cares for the guy. He's worked with him for years. This guy's obviously been faithful. They're probably deep friends outside of that, because when the servant's sick and he hears that Jesus is in the area, he calls some Jewish people who he knows, who are elders of the synagogue, and says, "Will you guys please go and on my behalf ask that Jesus would have mercy and heal my servant?" Jesus hears the word and he wants to go to the guy's house. The guy rushes out to meet Jesus before he gets to his property and says, "There's absolutely no need for you to come in here. I'm a person under authority. I've lived in the military structure for long enough to know that those of a higher rank can say the way it is and those of a lower rank respond. There's no need for you to come into my house. I'm not worthy to have you here. But if you would just say so, you could heal my servant." Jesus commends him and says he has great faith. But what this person had was a sense of the authority of Christ that led to his own obedience. A person who's thinking soberly starts to think that way. God is in charge. God has the power to do what he will. I'm not going to sit here and try to dissect why I don't have this, why someone else has this. I can live in obedience to what God says to do. I can read the scriptures and see when it tells me something needs to be done. I need to respond to that. It's not for someone else. I don't have to make up excuses of why I can't do this. I can recognize the God who has authority also grants power to seize his tasks completed. Consider the demoniac of the Gadarenes, also in the Gospel of Luke. When we meet this guy, he is chained in a graveyard, occasionally breaking the chains, naked, hairy, and injuring himself with rocks. There is no way you create a backstory that ends with that as a positive thing, right? "Then one day I was suddenly hairy, naked, trained in a graveyard, bleeding." There's no good piece that leads to this pinnacle. It's the low light of his life when he meets Jesus. This guy, the scriptures say, had become demonically possessed. Doesn't say how. We know that as real as the forces of good are, as real as the Spirit of God is, so too are these very personal, realized forces of darkness, Satan and demons, fallen angels. We know in some places of Scripture it seems that people give an opening for evil to get into their lives and end up possessed. Maybe that's what happened to this guy. What we do know is the people of his town said, we can't help him. We've tried. He's so bent on self-destruction, there's no way we can seem to get in the way of it, and we're actually afraid of this guy. So we're going to treat him like he's already dead. His life is wasted and gone. And we'll get him out of our world and put him in the graveyard until the day where he does drop dead and his bones just are swallowed back up by the soft earth. And they leave him. He rushes down to the shore when he sees Jesus coming by boat. Jesus and the demonic presence in him have an interchange. Jesus casts out the demons. And it says he's then clothed and in his right mind. He's thinking soberly. He realizes I'm naked. Covers up. He's now thinking not just about cutting himself and self-destruction. He actually wants to build his life productively. And he says to Jesus something that makes total sense. I want to get on the boat with you and the rest of your disciples and go wherever you go. That's where I want to go. We would think that was a good thing. Follow Jesus, right? That's the basic game plan. And Jesus says to him, nope, here's what I want you to do. Go back to the town and the surrounding towns, the people who know you at your lowest, and tell them what great things God has done for you. And he responds. He does that. His sober-minded, his right thinking says, I live for God's glory. It's not about getting away from the people that I embarrassed myself in front of and never seeing them again and trying to start a new life that looks completely made over and changed with different people. It's not about hiding the things that made his story so bad in the first place. He goes back and talks to them about how God has changed them, how God did this. And the sober mind starts to live for God's glory, not selfish ambition. It's the life of Paul, who yields everything that he has. He said, I count everything in my past. And this was a guy who had privilege. He was a Roman citizen, which was rare at that time, especially for people from where he was. He leaves aside his whole career track in the religious structures of Judaism, and he went to the best schools and was tracking well. He says, I count it all as loss for the glory of following. He lives a life that's yielded. The sober-minded person says, everything I am and everything I have is given to me from God, will return to God. I'm going to live for him now. The bright mind thinks rightly in relation to God. And that puts us, if we're all being conformed to the same image of the Son, in unity together. We're all in this together. All the plural yous that are in here are need to be taken as that and not singular. The body is singular and unified. It's one body, it says in verse 4. One body has many members. So we're all coming from different places. We all have different life stories like the demoniac. And frankly, for some of us probably in this room, we identify with that story. We know there's a piece of our life where we're not thinking right anymore, where we felt we had no hope at all. We were abandoned and without anyone who could help us. And now we're able to follow. We may be the people who identify in moments with that Roman centurion who know the moments I obeyed Jesus were actually the best ones in my life. And here, Paul maps out this union, this community of these divergent saints, all in Christ, all being conformed to his image together, many members, one body. And it seems to be a hallmark of the work of God that there is both unity and singular diversity. Consider the world that we live in, one planet filled with different kinds of nature and ecosystems. For those who love mountains, river, deserts, whatever, it's all there but interacting. Think of the person of God himself, Father, Son, Spirit. Different person, different tasks, one being. It seems built into who he is. And this metaphor of the body is really a picture of the whole e pluribus unum of the church. From the many, one. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 14. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. This complexity of multiple parts, like the body, which has the obvious pieces that are outside and for sensory perception of eyes and ears and nose and mouth. But then quietly inside seems a whole other world of organs pumping blood, filtering out impurities, and adding adrenaline to our system when we need it. All identifiable separate categories, but all working as one without bias or prejudice. This is how Paul describes the church. And just like the individual can run this danger of thinking more highly of him or herself than they ought to, churches, groups of people, can run into the exact same dilemma as a unit. And we can have an inflation of our tribal ego, that the way our church does things, the things that we emphasize as priorities, or even the people who are there, are better than this church. And we begin that same process of judging laterally instead of looking at Christ. When all the unity is meant to be a reflection of God, look at what Paul says to the church at Ephesus, chapter 4, verse 4. There's one body, one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. The repeated oneness, the oneness of our calling, the oneness of our purpose, the oneness of our end, the oneness of God. And yet, these are things given by God, a place where God calls us, because God ultimately is the one over all and in all. And somehow, even after reading that, I can make the equation about me, or we can make it about us. And somehow, the calling becomes how I look doing it, rather than the one God who said to do it. There is a declared unity of the body that is based on the sober thinking of seeing God relative to the body. We can't think or live healthily in isolation. The body as one means that it's a body connected. Really, if we end up just being in isolation, we're going to be odd and lonely people, because we won't really know how we're meant to serve in community until we're actually living it. We won't hear any of the things that other people would say that are meant to help make us better people. But once we're unified, there's a connection that's undeniable. So here's the experiment to try at home to see if this is true. Go home, find a hammer, and just smack your left pinky as hard as you possibly can with a hammer. This is the piece where there should be a slide. Do not try this at home. It's just an illustration. But if you do this, it will have an impact throughout your whole body. There's not a portion that won't recognize the pain. It'll have an impact with the way that you speak to people. Your patience will be reduced. It'll have a constant impact throughout, because you feel all the pieces of the body because of that connection to them. This is why Paul says that we should laugh with those who laugh, and we should weep with those who mourn. You're probably living in isolation on some level in a church if you don't know where there are things that people are celebrating in this congregation. If you have no idea some of the suffering that goes on, and some of it's actually pretty intense for your people who are fellow church members here at Tara with you. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. The key word is with. We all suffer together. We're with one another. We're not separated. We don't end up in the odd chambers of isolation. We're connected. Sometimes people will make the criticism about a church, it's not a friendly church. And what they usually mean, after I ask a little bit more to help diagnose this, is, well, when I show up on Sunday and leave on Sunday, no one really talks to me or connects in between. The main vehicle, the basic primary cell for life at Terror, are our small groups. Twice a month, two evenings a month, a group between 10, 15, 20 people will get together. And they'll consistently get together. We ask that people make that a priority in their lives. We know how busy people are. That's why it's only twice a month instead of every week. And those people begin to do life together in a way that they actually know where the honoring and the rejoicing is for each other. And can actually learn to be happy, because once we have that right thinking, we're not competing anymore. So we're not afraid to tell people where we've succeeded and thinking they're just going to be envious or unhappy for us. They live that out. They're able to know the sufferings and problems that are there. They're able to have friendships that go beyond those two times a month. If you're part of Terra and you're finding, I really am isolated. No one speaks into my life for betterment to tell me where my gifts are or for correction to tell me where I'm really messing up. I don't know what anyone else is going through in life, so I can't help them or celebrate with them. I would challenge you to today take care of that. If you're really committed to this congregation as part of your spiritual development and growth, join a small group. They're called Tribes, and you can sign up every Sunday. We have sign-up sheets out there in the lobby. The unified body is connected and understands what the rest of the body is doing. The unified body is also made with a purpose. Design means coordination. It means an intentional engineering of the body. And the work of God is never without waste. There's always a purpose to our unity, to our connection to each other. We become a family under the Father. It says that we become sons and daughters. So suddenly we have an identity with other people. We recognize these aren't just other Christians and I show up here alone. We have the same Father. We have the same identity, and we care for each other. I individually become part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in all believers. And so collectively, we actually are pressed against each other in order to encourage a sense of holiness, that we become better by presence with one another, and we also welcome others into that temple. That as a body under the headship of the Son, we follow through on His work. We become directed by Him, and our movements are coordinated by that. All of the order started with the mind. It then moves through the body and all the different members, intentionally designed with a purpose. Not a loss of uniqueness, all the individual pieces needed. And then we're given gifts, the means to accent, to empower that body to do those things. Now, there are different types of gifts. And I want to really emphasize that as we talk about the gifts, we probably need to be a little bit careful, and here's why. Because the church has gone like absolutely mental sometimes where spiritual gifts are concerned. There are churches on one side who would expect every day of their life to be like Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost, where every day there are miracles happening, there are prophetic words being spoken, there are healings going on, and there are thousands coming to Christ. They expect that to be every day when Acts 2 is really only Acts 2 even in the Bible. There are some who would say, unless you have certain spiritual gifts and demonstrate them, we don't really think you're a Christian. There are some who will run to the far extreme on the other side and say, you know what? Gifts have caused so much turbulence and there's so much danger and subjectivity to measuring them out that we're just going to declare them over and say that when the Holy Spirit did the work of completing the Bible, His work ended. The Bible He completed doesn't say that. We're going to essentially make the Trinity Father, Son, and Holy Bible, and the Holy Spirit has no real function in the church. Because of that, I want us to look carefully at what the Bible says. It may not have the individual focused on a gift that you actually wanted to focus your time on, but what it will do, it'll put in perspective biblically the stuff that is there, so we're not distracted by the stuff the church has done that really isn't always taught that way in the Bible, because this analogy of organism, of the body and members, is lived out through these different gifts being brought in by the Spirit. Here, as in a couple other places, Paul gives a list of spiritual gifts. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:27 through 30. It's another list portion. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The assumed rhetorical answer to that is, well, no. We have different gifts. Some heal, some interpret, some are teachers and prophets. We really want to correct then the idea that says, because God can do anything, I should have access to any spiritual gift and power that I see represented in the scriptures. Within the Bible also, where we see multiple lists, we have to come to one of two conclusions about those lists of gifts of the Spirit. One would be that they are complete exhaustive lists, that when you add all them up, if you wrote down the singular gifts, that's all. Those are the gifts of the Spirit. The other would be they're different because they're exemplary. As Paul's talking to one church, he didn't forget that he didn't list all the spiritual gifts. They were just the things that that church most needed addressed. They were the things that perhaps were on Paul's mind. I actually subscribe to that second view, that these lists are exemplary. They're not exhaustive trying to say these are the only things. They're probably far more than just the list. The Spirit can take and gift in so many different ways, and a lot of people are gifted in multiple ways by the Spirit. Here in this passage, there are six gifts represented that can be broken into two categories. There's the one set that are speaking gifts, prophecy, teaching, and exhortation, and three that are active, giving, leadership, and mercy. So walk through them quickly since they're there. Prophecy. This is one that can make a lot of people kind of nervous and unsteady because they're not sure how to define it, because the Scriptures present it in multiple ways. Prophecy in both the Old and New Testament can be someone declaring what isn't known that God is revealing, new direction for the people. Prophecy in both the Old and the New Testament can be calling people back to what God has already said, but they've become so lost in their lack of faith they don't realize it. By prophecy is in accordance and relationship to faith. And you see the Old Testament prophets, the majority of their work is that they bring back to the people's minds, here's what God's covenant said, and here's where we're not right now. We need to turn this way. And there are prophets who speak in a contemporary moment to say, this is what we need to be doing because of what God has given to us and the place that we're at now. What unifies and ties up all three of those different aspects of prophecy is that it's a very clear directive gift. There's not a lot of subtlety to it. There's a lot of very pointed expression of, thus saith the Lord. That's different from the one who teaches. The one who teaches is someone now who takes what's revealed and instructs and says, you actually are meant to understand what the Scriptures say. You're meant to get what God has given you, and you can get there. We'll break this down and speak about this in this way. And there's an increase of understanding when the teacher speaks. It may not be as directive as the prophet. Exhortation is actually the same word that's used at points for the Holy Spirit, parakaleo, called beside. And it really could be, if exhortation is a hard word to understand and one that we don't use a lot, it could be the gift of counsel, that someone has wisdom and capacity to take what God has said is a good and right way and to see your life and be able to say, you know what? I would strongly recommend that you start living this way. And actually, if you remove this from your life, you're going to find things are a lot better. The way the Spirit is called the counselor, the one who has that gift of exhortation, is able to speak those wise words that impact life in a very practical way. In the active gifts, the first one that we see is the one who gives, and that they're meant to give with generosity when they do this. There's a difference between spiritual gifts, natural abilities, and things that were just taught and trained. So everyone is supposed to give. Like this isn't the cue to say, aha, I don't have the spiritual gift of giving when the bucket goes by, I'm putting nothing in. Please don't do that. We're all told at different points to give, to contribute, that God loves the cheerful giver, that these pieces are all there. But this is something different. This is someone who's given the spiritual gift to serve the body is giving. Usually how that's understood is in relation to the Bible. It doesn't take a child long to realize it's easier to pick up things with your hands than your elbows, right? You start to learn by functioning within the body. And you will likely find, if you have one of these spiritual gifts or multiple of them, the body responding in ways that end up being not just, hey, thanks for giving, but you didn't even know this, but you were an answer to prayer. This was the thing that kept me sane this week when you gave in this way. You didn't know how at the end of my rope I was, but this actually meets exactly where I am. First church I planted, a guy gave a check. He said he felt God had told him to give. He was very successful at that point and said this was the amount that he could give, and it turned out to be the exact to the dollar amount of land that the church was looking at buying at the time. I encouraged that guy to consider very carefully that providing and giving was a spiritual gift that he might have. For the leader, it says to do so with zeal. On some level, everyone in this room is leading or influencing someone. Could be parent over children, could be an older sibling, could be people that you work with or go to school with. You will have an impact of leadership on someone. If it becomes empowered only by you, your natural gifts and ability, one, you're likely to get proud of it. Two, it's going to get exhausted at some point because leadership is a constant. Those people for whom you are responsible are always there. Their needs are always there. And if you're a good leader, you're considering those constantly. But if empowered by the Spirit, you're actually able to do it not just out of obligation, but with a zeal for those people, that you can begin to want the best for them constantly and even eagerly. Mercy. The one who does mercy with cheerfulness. Like giving, mercy is something we're all supposed to know and reflect of our God. This whole passage in the chapter in Romans 12, 1 and 2 began with the appeal because of the mercies of God. And now we're told to be able to do this in a cheerful way. While different in type and distribution, though, these gifts share a common purpose. Their purpose is the building up of the body so that we can be all that God wants us to be. 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 7 says, "Now there are varieties of gifts," those multiple things listed, "but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service," the same Lord. "There are varieties of activities, but in the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Three quick takeaways from this. Spiritual giftedness brings a humble reliance on God along with a power that you don't have in yourself. That's what makes it distinct from just your own confidence, your own training, your natural abilities. You recognize that this gift comes from God, and this is the same God empowers it. It's not something you'll have a particular pride of ego over. Second, everyone has a value when it comes to the distribution of gifts. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Though we might think lowly of ourselves at times and say, "God really wouldn't give me the valuable things. I'm not the person who would use them well or be trusted with them." The Scriptures say differently. And if we respond out of obedience and faith to the authority of God, we recognize that in each person is a manifestation of the Spirit, one or more gifts. Where it can get dicey for us is if we actually just envy the gifts that other people have. And we think, "I really wish I had that one." But we're all given those gifts. Thirdly, that the purpose is for the common good. It's the Spirit who gave them, God who empowers them. He's the one who orchestrated and designed it. It becomes not about how often we act, what kind of acts we do, who recognizes that we do these things. It becomes about the common good of the body. 1 Corinthians 12:17. "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." That there is a purpose to this design that calls us to a reliance and a recognition of God's power, but also an interdependent reliance on one another. We all need those other parts of the body, whether we think they're most important or not. And the functions of the body as a whole would break down if those parts were missing. We would somehow be limited, less, or even destroyed if we lost those pieces. In Ephesians 4, he writes this: "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The purpose of this diverse body and interdependence is to bring us to a place where we have full maturity in him, where we start to have a renewal and be like him, and we come full circle, where we're really built together as a body to help the renewal that's happening because of the gospel in everyone in that body. These gifts, these means of building the body, of reaching out, of connecting, they're like any other means. Means are neutral. They need to be guided by intent and motive. Think of things like guns. Could be really good. You could hunt, provide for your family. You could protect someone who is being attacked by someone malicious. It could be really bad. Just depends on the intent. Gifts are like that. Our motives will constantly be challenged by what God has given. So in summary, let me just close on spiritual gifts with these three thoughts. They are unique but dependent, have a humility and strength that you have been gifted and God has given them and will empower them, and have the motive of serving other people. If your gifts become about you, you've really lost the battle already. Your motives and intents are wrong. Secondly, discover your gifts within the context of the body. As I mentioned before, the body figures itself out. Start looking and see, how has God showed me in multiple places in my life that I really have blessed people? I really have functioned in this way. People have actually recognized this. Where do I have a desire and a passion of things that maybe I haven't served? If you have a spiritual gift, and we all do, or gifts, and it's still completely in the wrapping like it's December 25th, it may just be time to open it. You may just need to actually engage in starting to serve this congregation for the glory of God and the good of others, and begin to look and notice, where is this making a difference? Thirdly, don't despise and rank the gifts. When this happens, we're back into that carnal, not good way of thinking, where we start thinking, I wish I had this gift. So I think, pretty sure, confident, that one of the gifts I have is teaching. But I didn't want that one. I wanted evangelist. That was the one I thought was the coolest gift, and would always pray whenever I get in an airplane, God, I just ask that you'd have the person next to me, someone that I could share the truth of your word with to glorify you, that they become saved. A disproportionate number of times, I'm talking like 85% of the time, I would have a sideways Christian in the seat next to me. And I would just take out the Bible and begin to talk to them. It didn't matter who they were. It was the lesbian couple going to be on the Maury Povich show. It was the defensive back coach from Ball State University's football team. And I would do the same thing again and again. It wasn't about me ranking the gifts and what I wanted, what I thought was great. It was about what God needed done in the body. Don't despise the gifts of others. It happens not just broadly. I see this happen at Terra Nova, and it's something we have to be careful of. Where people who have the gift and passion in one way, they could be the mercy person. And I hear them saying things like, man, why isn't everyone engaged in this? Well, because if all the evangelists were engaged in that, they might not be evangelizing people. Or the deep theological minds who love to discuss and teach in order to be able to share that with other people, thinking, why are these people just doing this stuff without sharing the deep theology? Well, if they weren't doing that stuff, you guys might not get the chance to share the theological stuff that'll come later. All the pieces orchestrated, powered by God, working for his glory. The band's going to come up, and we're going to celebrate communion over two songs, people holding the tray with the broken matzah, symbolizing the body of Christ broken and distributed to the many members here, and the cups with the juice and wine, the blood of Christ poured out as a sacrifice for our sin, because the first gift, before any of the ones we would talk about, list, rank, argue, or discover, the first gift that he gave was his own life, that in his perfect mind, he didn't see it a loss to leave heaven and give himself for us. It was what had to happen to bring people to that place where we could then be his body when he'd given it for us. When you come up here, I want you to just take special attention to the fact that you're not coming up alone, that it's a plural you. I actually wish we had the capacity to do it the way you would if it was roll call in a military unit or the roster of a football team, that we could actually call people's names and be able to recognize everyone's a piece of this. And I also want to ask you to take particular focus when you walk out to realize, just as that matzah and wine has fed your body and stays with you, the gifts of Christ are meant to remain in you to go out to serve. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we ask that you would help us to be obedient and faithful, to hear your voice and conform and respond to the authority that's there, that we would be obedient. Simply obedient. That those of us, Lord, who've been proud would begin to recognize you've given us everything that we have to make us who we are. That those who tear themselves down and believe they're of no use would accept by faith that they have been given gifts by the author of life itself to be able to serve this body and this world. Father, we ask that we would be a blessing to one another, not compete for limelight or gifts or opportunities, but we would seek to really serve the other and to esteem them highly, even more highly than ourselves we would esteem giving. And Father God, we would just ask that you would help us as we live in community together to see the manifestations of your Spirit, changing this community into the likeness of your Son, and seeing that manifest itself even beyond this place. We ask this, Father, in your name, who designed the body. We ask this in the name of the Spirit who empowers these gifts. And we ask this in the name of the Son, our head, the Lord Jesus, who moves this body. Amen.